Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Numbers. Numbers and chapter number 23. No doubt you expect us to be returning to John chapter 14, where we've taken up a series. I'm considering our Lord's words to his disciples on the night in which he was betrayed and arrested. Words calculated to comfort their hearts, their troubled hearts, as he spoke to them about his going away, but his coming again to receive them, and all that he was accomplishing in his death, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. But the next section of John chapter 14 is not an easy section. And with the responsibilities I had this week of directing Bible camp, I had to get to a point around Thursday evening where I had to punt John chapter 14 to another week and decided to take a different direction. Just need more time to meditate and to think through and to come to a better understanding of John 14 and how the Lord would have us see that next passage for our own growth. And so, rather than turning to John 14, we'll step out of our series on the Upper Room Discourse, and I thought that I would enlarge on a devotional that I brought to our school staff this past spring from Numbers chapter 23. And so that's why we find ourselves here in Numbers 23. In a moment, we'll read the passage I want us to give our attention to. First, the background, we're dropping into the account of Balaam. You remember how the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and this is in the midst of their 40 years under God's chastening in the wilderness. They have approached the borders of Moab, and the king of Moab, a man named Balak, feared this great host of people so close in proximity to his territory. No doubt he had heard about the plagues in Egypt and the Red Sea and the cloud and the fire that went with them and perhaps what happened to the Amalekites some years before. And so he feared and he wanted to go out in war against Israel. But he was a superstitious pagan king. And he knew that as long as their God was on their side, he had no chance in fighting against them. And so he figured the thing to do would be to get their God to curse them. And once they're under the curse of their God, then he will be successful in any military campaign he plans against them. And so Balak hires the false prophet Balaam. And after a long go-around, Balaam finally concedes to go with Balak. They position themselves on an elevated place. They make sacrifices, and Balaam goes out to curse the people of God, whom he can see underneath him, kind of in the distance. You remember what happened. Every attempt that Balaam made to curse the people of God, he ended up blessing them. The Lord took control of his mouth, and the Lord made blessings and promises come out of his mouth. And try as he might, Balaam could not curse the people whom God had blessed. Four times he tried, four times he failed. And our reading this morning comes from the second of Balaam's oracles. Numbers chapter 23 and verse number 18. Numbers 23, and we'll read verses 18 through 24. And Balaam took up his parable and said, "Rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain." Amen. The central truth of this passage, and really the central truth of the entire account of this false prophet Balaam and his attempts to curse God's people, is summed up in verse number 20. "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." What God reveals in this account, and what Balaam discovers by personal example, is that the blessing of God is irreversible. Balaam did his best to curse God for money, but he couldn't do it. And these words of Balaam are his admission of his total inability to curse God's people. Try as he might, he cannot reverse God's good intention to bless these people. Is there anything in that principle for you and for me? That the blessing of God is irreversible. Do we not stand in precisely the same position as Israel? Are we not faced with an enemy who would like nothing better than for us to be cursed by God? Satan has a fierce desire to destroy God's people. If he could, he would use every means available to him to curse and to eternally damn every believing soul. But at the end of the day, he has to throw up his hands in defeat and admit God has blessed them. And try as I might, and do as I will, and plan as I will, God has blessed them, and I cannot reverse it. Here is Satan's admission of his full and final defeat in his war against the saints. Our enemy certainly does tempt us and cause us to stumble. He deceives us. He brings us into great discouragement. We've all received wounds from his fiery darts and been ensnared in the traps that he lays for us. We've fallen prey to his evil devices and his deceptions more times than we would like to admit. But what Satan can never do is deprive us of the saving favor of the Lord. He cannot destroy our position in the covenant of grace. He cannot reverse God's judicial decree of justification, that we are declared righteous based on the merits of Christ. He cannot alter our acceptance in the presence of God by virtue of our union with God's Son. He cannot remove us from the shelter of the blood and the merits of Jesus Christ. He can never bring us again under the curse of a sin-hating God. At the end of the day, Satan must admit his final defeat and say with Balaam, God has blessed them, and I cannot reverse it. So this morning, I want to preach to you from Balaam's prophecy here on the theme of resting in God's irreversible blessing. Resting in God's irreversible blessing. And what we're going to find in this passage are seven truths about our security as believers in Jesus Christ. Although many Christians know this truth in their heads, they do not adequately take it to heart. It is not going to be enough for us to affirm a point of abstract doctrine. I believe in the perseverance of the saints as some kind of generic doctrine that we assent to in our system. What we really need to know and to believe are the reasons why all the saints will persevere to the end. We have to come to know by experience, not by secondhand book knowledge, but by personal knowledge, what it is to rest in the promises of God, to rest in what God through Christ has done for us. That is where the comfort and the rest is. That is what it will take to withstand the discouragements and the accusations of a restless devil in our lives. It will take not generic assent to a doctrine that we all assent to, but rather it will take specific knowledge that we believe has been revealed by God's word. That and that alone will withstand the accusations of Satan and a guilty conscience. And so in this passage, we have seven reasons for Christians to rest in God's irreversible blessing. Verse number 19 is where his prophecy begins, where he says, under inspiration, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent. The first basis of a Christian security that they can rest in is God's person. God's person. We have to recognize at the outset this morning this wonderfully reassuring truth in all of the accusations of our conscience and all of the accusations of the devil. This wonderfully reassuring truth that my everlasting security does not rest ultimately on me. It doesn't rest on anything that I have done. It doesn't rest on my experience. It doesn't rest on my praying. It doesn't rest on my sincerity that I've felt. What my security rests on is my great God and Savior, on Him, on His character, on His nature, on His person. It's God's person that we can rest in with assurance, knowing His blessing is irreversible. God is not a man. It is God who elected believers from all eternity, choosing them in Christ before the foundation of the world and predestinating them to the adoption of sons. It's God who gave them to Christ in the covenant of redemption. It is God who loved us and sent his Son to redeem us. It's God who purchased us with the shed blood of Christ. It's God who effectually called us by his Spirit and brought us from death unto life. It's God who delivered us from the power of sin and Satan and darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. It's God who sealed us with his Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. It is God, God himself, who is the ultimate security of God's people. You think about who he is. He is Jehovah. He is self-existing, independent, absolutely free from any and all needs. He's eternal. He's faithful. He keeps his covenants. He's omnipotent to accomplish everything he sets his mind to do. He's immutable. He's unchanging. He says, I, the Lord, change not. Therefore, the sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, if he does not secure, therefore, if he does not secure the everlasting salvation of each and every one of his blood-bought people, then he has lied about himself. But God is not a man that he should lie. When God has decreed and acted, there's nothing that can reverse what he does. And this is a great comfort and security and rest for all of God's saints. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. I have absolute security because of who God is. That's the first basis of a believer's security. We can rest in his irreversible blessing because of God's person. Because of his person. Look at the second half of verse number 19. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? The second foundation of a believer's rest in God's irreversible blessing is God's promise. God's promise. His person and his promise. God has given exceeding great and precious promises to all who have come to Jesus Christ in faith, to all who have embraced him as their Lord and their only hope. He says, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. He said, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He said, being confident of this very thing, that he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He said, this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all that he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise them up on the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's promise is a foundation of every believer's security eternally. He's promised to do these people good. He's promised to take these people to glory, and he does not lie. He does not change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? And hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? He's never said anything that is too good to be true. He keeps all of his promises. He's never deceived anyone. No one has ever been ashamed who's put their trust in him. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. God would have to become a liar for Satan to be able to eternally damn one believing soul because of the promise that God has made to all who come to Christ. His promise. In the third place, you see verse number 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. See here God's purpose. You can rest in the irreversible blessing of God because of his purpose. If you are a child of God, God has purposed to bless you from all eternity. His stated purpose is to bless his people, to bring them into his saving mercies and his special favor. To accomplish that purpose, he made the supreme sacrifice. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He does all his holy pleasure. There is not a power on heaven or earth that can overthrow the purposes of God. The psalmist says, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations. If God has purposed to bless, no one can come behind and curse that person. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And that is not a vain hope. That is not a conditioned statement that you have to measure up to in order for it to be fulfilled. It's not. And God is so certain of the accomplishment of his purpose that he issues a challenge to the entire created order. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. It is even at the right hand of God, and who maketh intercession for us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifieth. You see his eternal, immutable purpose. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's a golden chain from eternity to eternity, and the purpose of God shall stand. And so believers who have come to Christ can rest in the irreversibility of his blessing because of his person, because of his promise, and because of his purpose. His purpose. He hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. We come to verse 21 now. And when we come to verse number 21, we can hardly take in what he says here. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. What? Are we talking about the same people here? How can a God of truth possibly say he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob? These people have been nothing but rebellious, nothing but distrusting, nothing but murmuring and complaining and fickle. They've done nothing but tempt the Lord in the years that he has led them in the wilderness. He brings them out of Egypt with an outstretched arm, and they've murmured, and they've murmured, and they've murmured. They've complained about the manna, this vile, contemptible, miserable, disgusting, cursed bread that we have to eat. Give us flesh to eat, they cry out. They've complained about having no water, as if God is going to deliver them from the oppressor and give them no water in the wilderness. They complain about the difficulty of the journey. They were tired. It was hot. Their feet were sore. This is a desolate place. They think back longingly of Egypt. The melons and the cucumbers and the onions and the leeks and those lists that they make. He brings them faithfully to the border of the promised land, and they won't even enter in. Such is their unbelief that they decide that a more reasonable course of action would be to take their chances and murder Moses and go back to Egypt. They make a golden calf. And they worship and they dance and they play around it when they thought Moses was dead up on Mount Sinai. These people constantly provoked God. They tempted him. They distrusted him in the wilderness. How can he say, God hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob? How can that be? Because God had put forward a substitute. And their sins were covered by that all-sufficient Savior. And he's graciously chosen to view them in the merits of that substitute and not in their own merits or lack thereof. He hath not rewarded us according to our iniquities. As far as east is from west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. He has put away their sin. He's put it away on the basis of their substitute in their coming Redeemer. And he's covered their iniquity. He's covered their rebellings. He's covered their murmurings under the blood of Christ. So we can truthfully say, he has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. And the same is true of every believer in Christ now. Though his sins be as scarlet, they have been made as white as snow. There is grace. Grace that is greater, grace that superabounds over all of our sinning. Believers are secure because of God's pardon. They can rest in the irreversibility of his blessing because he's the one who pardoned them. You see that Balaam, in verse number 21, calls Israel Jacob. That's always something worthy of note, and we typically note this together whenever we see it. Jacob has a new name. So whenever he's called Jacob, you've got to think why. Why is he called Jacob here? Well, it's because we remember the story of Jacob, how that he was a sinner and a scoundrel, a supplanter, a cheater. He took advantage of a weak moment in his brother Esau and bargained for a birthright that had already been promised to him. It was Jacob who pasted goat fur on his arms and practiced his Esau voice so that he could deceive his blind and dying father in a time of receiving a religious blessing. He was a deceiver. He was a schemer. There was iniquity in Jacob. But God over and over again delights to call himself the God of Jacob. The God of Jacob. Who is a pardoning God like unto thee? And who has grace so rich and free? Remember Zechariah chapter 3, that vision that Zechariah has of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord in his filthy garments, and Satan is there to resist him. What are you doing here in God's holy presence with those filthy garments on? You should be ashamed of yourself. Get out of here. And Joshua is just standing there. He does have filthy garments on. It's true. What is he doing? And then the Lord stands up and rebukes Satan. The Lord rebuke thee, Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? And Joshua had an advocate in all of his filthiness and all of his sin. He had an advocate. He had an intercessor. He had a Savior who presented him faultless before the throne of God with exceeding joy. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. So let all the world know that our God does not cast off his believing people because all of their weaknesses and failings and falterings and sin. Let all the world know that it is his glory. It is his glory to pass over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage, that he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. The Lord Jesus does not cast off poor sinners who have committed their souls to him because he sees in them blemishes or imperfections. It is his glory to make much of their weaknesses and to pardon their many faults. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. And that is just one reason why you can rest in the irreversible blessing of God. Because having Christ, you have pardon. And having pardon, he hath not beheld iniquity in you. Look at the second half of verse 21. The Lord, his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Another reason we can rest in God's irreversible blessing is because of his presence. The Lord, his God, is with him. God's people are secure because he is with them. His presence secures them. In life or in death, he says, I will never leave them nor forsake them. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Think about that. He'll rest in his love. That is his settled place. He's not going to move from that place.
He rests in his love for his people who humbly believe them. So yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. The presence of God. The presence of God is the essence of the blessing that God has made to these people in the covenant of grace. He said to Abraham, Abraham, fear not. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. What Abraham receives as the blessing of God and the representative of these believing people is God. God is his reward. And so God says further on in Genesis, I will be their people, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the Apostle Paul enlarges on that in Galatians 3, and he says that the promise of Abraham is the promise of the Spirit. That those who believe the promise of God receive the eternal indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit of God. And it is so certain that they know his abiding presence that he can say in Romans, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He sealed us under the day of redemption with his Holy Spirit, his continual abiding presence. Never leaving, never forsaking them. And therefore, they are secure. Look at verse number 22. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Now, of course, the word unicorn is an unfortunate translation of a Hebrew word that probably ought to be rendered wild ox or something. A horn in the Old Testament is a symbol of power. You see the word strength there. So how about this for a foundation of the believer's security and rest? God's power. God's power. These people can't be cursed because God powerfully brought them out of Egypt. He chose to redeem them knowing full well all their sins and all their rebellions and all of their provocations. He chose to redeem them deliberately, and he made promises to them in full foresight of their lukewarmness and their unbelief and their backsliding and their selfishness and their folly. And the same was true of us, right? The same is true of us. He had full knowledge of everything we would prove to be. The day that he called me by his grace, he knew that I would be like I am today. And he saved me anyway. Every fault stood clearly before his vision. But he determined anyway to give faith, and through faith to give me eternal life through Jesus Christ my Lord. You see, saving me with all of my faults and with all of my proneness to wander, God did not see that as taking a risk. You see what I mean by that? He didn't see saving me as a risk. He did not calculate and say, he's going to fail me a lot, and I'm not sure I'm going to be able to bring this one to the end, so I'll bypass him. That's not what he did. It's not what he did. Because he's ultimate in power, there's no threat in him being undermined in his purposes. Even our sinning is no threat to him accomplishing his eternal, saving, good purposes to bless, because he's ultimate in power. And so you think of that power exercised for weak, sinful little you. Rest in the fact that he is omnipotent and that therefore his blessing is irreversible. He's able to give you all the grace and all the strength necessary to persevere right to the end, to complete what he began in you.
And every time he gives you out of his limitless resources, he is in no wise depleted for giving it again. His supply is infinite, and his power is a great source of rest for those who believe on him. And finally, we come to verse 23. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? We can rest in his person. We can rest in his promise. We can rest in his purpose. We can rest in his pardon. We can rest in his presence. We can rest in his power. And we can rest in his praise. God's people are secure because at the end of the day, God's glory and honor is at stake in their full and final salvation. If one soul perishes for whom Christ died, what would that say about the glory of God? How would that reflect upon him? If God redeemed Israel just to have them die of thirst in the wilderness, what would the enemies of God in Egypt have said? What kind of God redeems a people unto himself and does not secure them to the end? Not our God. He will keep every last believer because his honor depends on it. And he will not have his glory and his promise to be a laughingstock for all eternity. No, he will secure every one of his blood-bought people. His praise depends on it. So at the end of the day, there will be these enemies of God who tried their best to thwart his plan and his purposes and to keep his people from inheriting the promised land, but they are going to be planted there, and those enemies will have to say, look at what God did. See what God hath wrought. And the same is true of every believer. You and I, in the ages to come, will show forth the exceeding greatness of his grace and power in our lives. What hath God wrought? It is his praise that secures us. These, dear congregation, are great foundations of every believer's security. We know them intellectually. Do we know them personally? Will your conscience allow you to claim those seven bases of security? Trust this God. If you have not repented of your sins and sought the favor of this God who is so abounding in free grace and in ability to keep each and every one of his people, what are you waiting for to trust a God like this? There's nothing like knowing and having fellowship with a perfectly faithful God, such as one that has revealed himself in this passage that we've had before us today. So will you turn to him? Will you embrace him? Will you leave off every vain idol of this world, all of the trivia that just brings disappointment? And will you trust in the one in whom no one has ever been ashamed? May these specific truths, these seven specific truths from a very unlikely text, be a continual source of strength and encouragement to you as you walk through this veil of tears and do battle against the wicked one who would do his best to discourage your confidence in God. May these truths strengthen us to live lives that bring God glory because of our unshakable confidence in all that he is and all that he has said. May he be praised. Let's all pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we praise thee for revealing these precious truths to us today. And O Lord, we ask that we would know these truths experientially and personally, and that the reminder of these wonderful gospel graces would strengthen us and would keep us faithful and would give us more boldness and courage in this present life, in this evil world in which we live. We thank thee that when all around our soul gives way, you are all our hope and stay, that on Christ the solid rock we stand. Help us to be more firmly on that rock because of what we have seen today in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.